are going to literally survey the whole book. So get it out, starting on page one. And I'm going to go through all 13 lessons in an overview this morning. And you're going to have to hold on to your seats because I timed this. I actually did it twice at home, and I think that we can make it in our 34 minutes. But let's get to page one, and let's pray, and then we'll start our jet tour of Changed into His Image in 34 minutes. Father in heaven, help us to not only cover the material and not only to go over it, but I pray that by your Spirit that this truth will go through us. You have said in your word, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And every part of this study, which is your word and emphasizes and points out and brings up to us your word, I pray that that sanctifying word through your Spirit would conform us to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Understanding Biblical Change is study unit one on page one, and we learn that most of us are aware of areas in our life that need to be changed. Maybe someone else has already pointed out maybe our attitudes, actions that don't please God, and maybe no one has even said that to us, yet inside we're painfully aware of our shortcomings. Well, on page one, we learn that in the past, when we have tried to become a different kind of person, our efforts were haphazard and sporadic. Consequently, we didn't see lasting results, and we were frustrated because we were putting together a jigsaw puzzle without the picture. Well, turning to pages three and four, we find what the picture is. And starting on page three, we get into the lessons of sanctification. Our problems, the second paragraph, last line, say, are never around us, they are in us. Sanctification is the sense of the progressive likeness to Christ. It does not happen all at once. At the bottom of page three, we see the teabag illustration tells us that the difficult times in life don't create the problem. They merely reveal or draw out what is inside of us. On page seven, we found that the key to sanctification is the person of change. And the person of change is the Holy Spirit, the divine leader, who calls our attention through his convicting voice to the times when we are going our own way. The leadership of the Holy Spirit toward Christ's likeness takes place as we obey Ephesians 5:18, to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is the process whereby the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and changes us to become like the Son of God. On page 15, we learned about God's recovery program. God's recovery program is sanctification. And the goal of this study is to give us a thoroughly biblical worldview of the Christian life, of man, of our relationship to God, the big picture on the puzzle box. When man or woman does not understand God's ways, they are not properly prepared to be related to God, and everything in their life is chaos. Remember, anything that is out of control in our life is not under God's control. You will not be able to lead others out of a self-centered chaos unless we personally understand life from God's perspective. There is no true biblical change toward Christ's likeness unless life and its problems are handled in God's way. Now as we turn to page 25, we came to lesson two. Lesson two was recognizing the enemy within. And if you turn over to page 26 at the bottom, we had to learn how to recognize the areas of our life where sin's destruction is already making headway, those places where we're prone to raise a clenched fist to God and demand our own way. We learned at the top of page 27 that repenting of any self-confidence and self-reliance that we have causes us to turn to God in dependence. That keeps us from trusting in our own heart. We have learned that even after salvation, we still have the indwelling principle of sin that corrupts every part of us. And the Bible's message not only reveals the extent of our wickedness, but also offers us our only hope. This chapter is about our only hope, redemption. The picture is bleak if there was no help from God, and knowledge of our lostness would only lead to despair. But in this chapter, we see that the hope is in our redemption. Turn to page 49. And that's about as long as we can take in that very, very discouraging chapter 2. Chapter 3 is identifying our own way on page 49. And you see At the top of the page, the verse says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That is our desire to go our own way. If you flip over the page to page 50, at the top, we see that the desires that are learned can be unlearned. We discover in this chapter some of the customized ways of sinning that are common to our own heart. Not all of us want the same things, nor are we tempted by the same lusts. Though the temptations we face are common to us, they appear in different combinations. Jim calls them designer lusts. We are effectively warring against the sinful tendencies of our heart when we learn to identify our own way. We are much more cautious of our own actions and reactions throughout the day when we are more aware of how our own way will show itself under hot water conditions. We also learned, starting on page 51, about the different rebellions that form in our lives. The assertive rebel says, I won't obey, and nobody will tell me what to do. As we turn the page, the cooperative rebel in page 52 says, I'll obey because it'll get me what I want. And then page 54 introduced us to the passive rebel who says, I can't obey, or I forgot to obey. On to page 56, we found the reason that we have hope. And the reason at the top of page 56 that we can have hope is the scriptures tell us that God has a certain kind of change in mind for all of us. The scripture is 1 Corinthians 6:11, which says, and such were some of you. And that tells us we can begin to change by becoming more accustomed to looking beyond our own behavior, looking away from our own emotions, and asking ourselves, what is the ruling lust in my heart right now that is driving my behavior or emotion? And then, by God's grace, repenting of it and going God's way. Well, chapter 4 on page 67, and if you'll turn there, we saw that we need to get into our own place. And the way we get into our own place begins on page 68. And on page 68, this study laid out for us the folly of trusting ourselves for anything and shows us that the most basic and the beginning entry-level Christian virtue is humility. Godly humility looks like and should become the norm for every believer. We should look like Christ and act like Christ, and that's what the Spirit-filled life is all about. Committing ourselves to letting God teach us the dependency of being his creature so that we get in our place under God's headship and stay in our place. And the more quickly we recognize what God is trying to teach us and the more quickly we revert to Christ-like dependence and humility, the more quickly God conforms our lives. Page 71, if you turn there, on page 71, we learn that God made us dependent. Adam was not autonomous. Any failure to make us a creature, or any attempt to make us a creature who can live independent from God is doomed to failure. That's why so often we can't make it when we try and change. We can no more joyfully and peacefully live independent from God than we can fly by flapping our hands. Any change that ultimately helps us must move us away from autonomy, self-sufficiency, and move us toward dependency upon our Creator. Next page, page 72, creation inherently demands dependency. The account of Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful illustration of how destructive our natural bent is and how prone we are to self-sufficiency. We learn on page 72 that humility is the hallmark of the dependent creature. As Andrew Murray said, and I quote him, humility is simply man's acknowledging the truth of his position as man and yielding to God his place as God. No one who has been humbled before God is self-justifying, self-protective, or self-confident. Across the page, on page 73, we learned at the bottom of the page, we should live the Christian life the same way we got it. How did we get it? By humbly coming before the Lord in contrite brokenness, in repentance, and humility. And humility is not only the start of the Christian life, it's the start of anything that will ever be godly in our Christian life. We are to be, as Colossians 3 says, clothed with humility, a concept most of us very likely have never considered to the fullness of what the Lord meant. Our aversion to the whole idea of humility is a testimony of the poverty of our understanding of God's way. Now turn to page 77. How does God humble us? And we see four ways. On page 77, if you don't have it marked, It says in the bold print, he sends us a problem we can't handle to expose our helplessness. On the next page, 78, he can give us a command we won't obey to expose our self-centeredness. On page 80, he arranges an outcome we can't control to expose our sinfulness. Page 82, he shows us a God we can't comprehend to expose our finiteness. What is the conclusion of chapter 4? A man's potential for God lies not in his ability nor in his opportunity, but in his humility before God. Page 89 takes us to our fifth week of our study, and that is the process of mortifying our flesh. And God in his word has painted a picture of humanity that would naturally lead everyone to despair. But he has also painted a wonderful picture of Christ's remedy for man. So many Christians lead unhappy, unsatisfied, and restless lives because they are either ignorant of or disobedient to God's remedy for indwelling sin. And that remedy is always mortification. In this unit, we will look at the powerful yet neglected teaching of the Christian walk and warfare. In this unit, we learn that there are three steps of mortification in Romans 6. We must know, we must reckon, and we must yield. And how our identification with Christ at the time of our salvation makes all this possible for every believer. We learn to recognize the importance of refusing to obey or feed our flesh. Every time we give in to temptation, yield to our lust, we are feeding them and they are growing. But when we starve and mortify, they diminish. Understanding why God-dependent self-denial is the only way we can have flesh-free living. As we turn toward the next page, page 90, I want to remind you that by teaching the teachings of Romans 6, knowing, reckoning, and yielding in our daily fight against the power of the flesh, we learn to examine our life for areas where we are feeding the flesh. When we feed the flesh, we sabotage the effectiveness of our resistance to the pull of the flesh. And we become to appreciate the Bible's teaching about how vital self-denial is instead of despising self-denial or resisting it. On page 90 at the top, mortifying a motorcycle, is Jim's illustration. He tells us that we must learn to let up on the throttle to cut down the amount of fuel to the engine of our life, the fallenness that still resides in our flesh. Then we learn to apply the brakes to reduce our forward motion. We disengage the clutch to prohibit our wills, the engine of our life, from powering us to drive us. And these mechanical operations of the motorcycle illustrate these three spiritual truths from Romans 6, which we were taught. On page 93, if you turn over there, we have to know some things, is the bold heading. And Romans 6 teaches us that because of Christ's death and resurrection, we have been made free from sin, Romans 6:22. That means we don't have to obey its pull to go our own way any longer. It doesn't lessen its pull. It just teaches us we don't have to give in to it. Paul says in Romans 6:3 that so many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. Before we identify with Christ in this way, we, in these earthly bodies, were required to serve the flesh. Paul tells us, however, that the control of the indwelling sin over us has been destroyed or nullified. We now have a choice, and we do not have to obey the flesh. On page 96, the next principle is brought out. At the bottom of the page, the last paragraph says that we also have to reckon some things. Page 93, know some things. Page 96, the next step, reckon some things. We reckon things every day. When we drove to church this morning, we see speed limit signs. We are expected to reckon or to consider that that sign is binding for us. We may feel as though we have to give in to sin, but we know better because God says, reckon, look at my word as the sign that says that you are dead indeed to sin, which is Romans 6:11. Now, turning over to page 98, after we know and after we reckon, we learned we have to yield. Don't obey the flesh is what Paul says through God's inspiration. We would like to think that in this sin or that sin, we've been defeated. But the humbling reality is that we have not been defeated by sin. After we were saved, sin is only disobedience. Though the Christian life isn't easy, it's not complicated. Paul is clear. The flesh can be denied, and if you want to grow, the flesh must be denied. Page 100, as you turn over there, at the bottom of the page, the picture here is clear for us. If we wish to restrain the flesh as God commands us, we are foolish to feed it. Since the flesh is always with us, self-denial is always needed because the danger is always present. And that was one of the most important parts of the book. Don't feed the flesh. Okay, page 113 was the next unit. Page 113 starts us on unit 6, which is getting in touch with reality. And page 113 teaches us the Christian life isn't primarily about anything we don't do. It's about a personal relationship with our Creator and Redeemer, the God of heaven. Most people, even Christians, think so little about God. That's why we're often clueless about how to handle life and all of its challenges. It's because we're out of touch with the most important reality, God. And Christian growth means learning who God is and allowing Him to change us by His Spirit in the inside. As we are exposed to His nature in His Word, as we study through this chapter, and as we carefully look at the text of God's Word, we will find chapter 6 is the most important chapter of the Changed Into His Image book, because in it we learn how to get in touch with God, who brings us ultimate reality. Now turn to page 114. The little story about aliens in Times Square reminds us without God it's impossible to understand the world and our place in it. If we understand the dynamics of building a relationship with God, we see it's with God Himself. We recognize that the desire for God that He's placed within us as His child was part of our salvation. And seeking God wholeheartedly and personally is our response to that desire He planted within us. We must spend time interacting with God, just like the story Jim tells us about the coach who teaches Phil to find God in the text. On page 115, across the page, we see that in that paragraph, just above more than relieved from problems, says, having a renewed mind is not just memorizing a few verses. The bottom line, having a renewed mind involves a relationship with our Creator that changes us because we're exposed to deity. The world says, sadly, that many Christians have found that Bible solutions do not work in the real world. The irony of their complaint is that the Bible alone gives the only true picture of the real world. Reality means the truth. There is a God in heaven, and what He says matters. And this is the real world, and only a believer who walks in fellowship with God can understand the real world. Everyone else in the world has a break with reality because they're trying to exist without God. On page 115 at the bottom, more than relief from problems tells us that Christianity is primarily a relationship with the Creator, not a means of achieving comfort. God created us to be satisfied, most joyful, and most useful when we have an ongoing and dependent, life-giving, personal relationship with Him. On page 119, we find out how to do that. And on page 119, in the center of the page, the bold print, knowing God requires that we have a desire for God. God has created in us a desire for Himself, and God has offered Himself as the object of our desire. And God is glorified when we take our place of joyful and grateful dependence, because then God is exalted to His place as the only worthy and all-sufficient object of our dependence. And any attempt to solve the problems of life, apart from this type of a dependent relationship with God, is arrogant. And in the long run, it's ineffective. Well, what's the key? Page 122 got us to the key. And the key on page 122 is knowing God requires that we must seek for Him. The search for God must be a passionate search. Apathy toward God is the result of being passionate about something or someone else. Well, becoming like Christ starts our study on page 141. And if you'll turn over to 141, we are getting now into the depths of the heart and passion that Jim has in this book. He says in Study Unit 7, Becoming Like Christ, that God should be treated personally, and God will himself respond personally to the searching believer. God responds when we seek, and a continued exposure to God through the Word of God has a powerful effect on our lives. If we have asked God to forgive any known sin in our heart, if we have forsaken any personal desires to quench our thirsting after God, then we are ready to take some exciting steps spiritually as God begins to show us himself in his word. The result is biblical change to his image. Well, on page 142, we learn about the order that God has for us to have a relationship with him. God begins by taking the initiative to draw us to him. We have to respond by taking time to find out what God is like in his word, the Bible. None of us can behold God in his word unless God illumines this book by his spirit. That's why we must pause to ask him to reveal himself to us. That's a reflection of our dependence. And unless we are beholding God in this way through his book, we will never have lasting change into Christ-likeness. We are, at the bottom of page 142, changed by his glory. And God's glory, the manifestation of his many splendored excellencies or attributes, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we're exposed to his glorious attributes, as God reveals them by his Spirit, we are changed into the same image. Page 144 continued this study, and it began opening illumination. That is when God turns on the lights. God illumines our minds when we read the scriptures, and looking for God and his attributes in the word as we study it daily helps us to realize that the revival we believers desire is only the result of spirit-sent illumination. We demonstrate biblical change into Christ-likeness when we meditate upon God and his attributes from his word. Also, illumination reminds us that we are, on page 146, to be tanned by the sun. Now, on page 146, this is the most fascinating study, when he tells us that we are, in fact, on page 147, in the bottom half of the first paragraph, if we aren't spending time walking in the light, our untanned or unchanged lives show that our walk has been mostly in darkness. If we truly want more change in our lives, we will look at what is on our agenda today and see what we can postpone, what we can eliminate, so we can spend more time being exposed to the glory of God. We won't be watching the clock. We'll be watching for the effect of the glory of God tanning our lives. I thought about that this week. I had dessert with someone who must go to the sun hut every day. They were so brown. And I thought, they have got to plan to get that brown. If you want to be Christ-like, you've got to plan to be exposed to this book. On page 148, what are the evidences of exposure to God? Evidences of exposure to God are when the truth of God is illuminated by the Spirit and it moves us to see afresh the validity of that truth. On page 150, the evidences of exposure says that the illuminated truth moves the believer emotionally. First, we're moved by realizing from our hearts that the beauty of the truth is there. Now, on page 152, illuminated truth that the Spirit of God gives us moves us volitionally, and we are shown the urgency that we must respond to the truth. So what does that do? That produces revival. If you look at the first full paragraph on 153, believers must take the time and effort to hike into the forest of God's word. Spend enough time to harvest the logs of truth from that massive timberland. And then, by reflection, split the logs and stack them in the fireplace of their own heart while they pray for illumination from God to set those logs ablaze, and the resulting fire provides the light that directs their paths and the heat that fuels their passion for God. Page 155, this unit concludes with this. The gathering of the logs means we have a right view of God, and everything is predicated on that. Now turn over to page 168. And on 168, we started in this great area of, 163. We start in this great realm of searching for wisdom. And as we learned in chapter 1, sanctification, or our growth into Christ-likeness, is a joint venture with God. And we are changed by God himself as we're exposed to his glory. But he has placed on us certain responsibilities in that process. Jesus said that we could become wise, have a renewed mind, by hearing and doing. And therefore, Jesus defined our basic responsibilities in the process of change. The two master disciplines of wisdom are what we study in chapter 8 and chapter 9. The nuts and bolts of our spiritual growth fall into place in these two chapters as we search for wisdom. Starting on page 165, Jim defines what is wisdom. And he tells us about the helicopter view and the dashboard view. And wisdom is not having God's perspective on the whole matter of everything before us in life. Biblical wisdom is having God's perspective about what the next right response is that will honor God while keeping us usable to him. On page 167, Jim reminds us that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be an examination of our usefulness or fruitfulness for God. And if we are to move out of the foolishness of our own heart, and if we're to develop a renewed mind, we have to make it a habit of life or a discipline to listen to God through his word rather than listening to our own heart. On page 175, the conclusion of this chapter on wisdom is this. How long do we continue to peer intently in the word? We are to continue looking in this book as long as it takes until we are sure we will not forget what we have heard. We are to continue as long as it takes until we actually begin to show a difference in our lifestyle and practice. That is searching for wisdom. On page 185, we find how to walk in wisdom. And in page 185, we learned that we should be at the top of the page doers of the word and not hearers only. If we are not walking in wisdom, James 1:22 says, we're deceiving our own selves. If you turn over the page on 186, we move into the master discipline of hearing, and from that into its twin discipline of doing. Remember that the practice of these two disciplines is the foundation of wisdom, a renewed mind. And in this chapter, we studied the basic disciplines of doing, which are obedience and endurance, and how we are enabled to obey and endure by the power of the Holy Spirit. Page 187 tells us that we become increasingly sensitive to the Holy Spirit's conviction as he seeks to lead us to do right. On page 188, we were reminded that just as the Holy Spirit is the key player of hearing and gaining wisdom, the divine help that he gives us when we hear him is his grace, and God calls it grace. On page 189, we learned the basic discipline of obedience, that biblical obedience is not just compliance, it's a submissive response to a person. And we will always please the one we love the most is the key of this section. On page 194, we learned that the basic discipline of endurance means we continue in obedience even when we're under pressure. And it's not stubborn self-will of a person who refuses to give in. It's the absolute submission to the one we love and loved us the most. On page 197, we learned that grown-up Christianity is servanthood. And first century slaves were responsive to the needs of others. And our Lord taught that most exalted in his scheme of events had to do with us promoting an attitude of otherness. And first century slaves were responsive to the will of another, not only to the needs, but to their will. And the spirit of our age preaches that if you do not like the will of your master, you ignore it or defy it. And nothing is more unchristlike. Christlikeness will be evidenced in doing good for others. But just as important, it will be evidenced by submission to authority.
page 199, concludes this study. Two issues being others and being responsive to the will of others are the litmus test of Christ's likeness. On page 209, we began to look at how we can apply all this truth in becoming a God-loving example. We learned in 9 chapters that we need to restrain the flesh and renew our mind by the power of the Spirit. The result of this work was the Christ-like character. Now we begin to study how with the Christ-like character we can have a Christ-like influence on others. On page 210, we understand how to test our real priorities. We recognize that the extravagance in the life of a lover of God is that they repent of other loves that have taken priority over the wholehearted love for God, and they seek ways to demonstrate extravagant love to God, asking God to make us an example to others of wholehearted, God-loving devotion. On page 211, we learn how to make a difference. You cannot be different to make a difference. You have to be different to make a difference, and you cannot change anything by adding more of the same. On page 212, we learned about loving God with all our heart. And we learn that what we love or what we hate reveals what we are. Our anxieties reveal our priorities. Our preoccupations reveal our priorities. Our anger reveals our priorities. And no one is apathetic. We are all passionate about something. And a God-exhilarated lover, like all true lovers, is extravagantly passionate about God. On page 218, we got to the great quote, and actually starts at the top of page 219, about Jonathan Edwards, who said, "We are nothing if we are not in earnest about our faith. And if we are not known to be God-loving believers by our obvious extravagance for the lover of our souls, why should anyone who follows us bother with him either?" On page 221, Jim says, "We must learn that we're already masters at meditation. We're skilled at taking one thought and mulling it over in our minds. We do it every time we experience any temptation. The next generation must be tempted with God. And they must see by our passionate, God-loving lives that God is good, He is delightful, and that He is the one desirable to make us wise. We must learn to master meditation on God." On page 227, we went to the next of our wonderful influence of being a word-filled teacher. And being a word-filled teacher taught us that we have to experience an increased appreciation and love for God's Word. We need to set aside regular times each week to study God's Word for ourselves. We have to learn to demonstrate that God's Word has the answer to the problems of living. And we must learn to turn away from competing man-made systems of self-help. Page 228, the Scriptures teach us what is right. Page 234, the Scriptures teach us what is wrong. And when we address what is wrong in doctrine or practice, the most important element of confronting is the necessity of prayerful self-examination. Before we deal with the sins of others, before we rebuke others for their outward sin, we have to be aware of how that sin is a manifestation of a heart of unbelief, and we must deal with it in our own life first. On page 239, we see the Scriptures teach us how to make the wrong right. And the first part of making any offense right is confession. And the second part is correction. And finally, forsaking. Page 241, the Scriptures teach us how to keep it right. And the word for instruction is the Greek word paideia, which can be accurately translated child training. The conclusion of Unit 11, are we seriously studying the Word? And are we looking at doctrinally sound books about the Word to fill us up to become a Word-filled teacher? Page 249 started us on the 12th lesson, being a ministry-minded overseer. On page 251, Jim provided the perfect picture of oversight. The Bible presents it as parenting. On page 252, we have to understand that to be a disciple of Christ, we cannot have our own way. But to be a disciple, we must be practicing God-dependent self-denial. On page 254, we saw the elements of biblical parenting. In the preschool years, the focus is, and the first step of our discipleship effort, is to teach our disciples the meaning of self-denial. In the preschool years of parenting, our little rebels born into our family must be broken. They must be taught they cannot have their own way. And self-denial must become a regular part of a life that eventually will become God-dependent. This lesson of self-denial and submission to God is the first lesson of spiritual kindergarten. On page 258, we saw that during the school age years, a disciple must be trained. And the flesh, when manifesting itself, produces chaos. And law and order are foundational principles for civilized and productive peoples. Order in our lives does not make us godly. Rather, order will make us useful to God. On page 263, we learn that the empowerment for a godly life comes from walking in the Spirit. He motivates us to deny ourselves. On page 265, we learn that in the teen years, we must learn to deploy our children as servants. Ideally, a Christian teen who has been biblically discipled by God-loving and word-filled and ministry-minded parents will be consistently living the applications of a God-dependent self-denial. At this time in his life, the teen should be increasingly active in service at school and church and influencing others for Christ and truly a servant leader. On page 267, we saw the motivation for us and for our disciples is we must be getting ready and they must be getting ready for the biggest day of their lives, which is standing before Christ. Well, we concluded on page 271 in chapter 13 with our goal of laboring together with God. And we learned we must seek to become God-loving and word-filled, ministry-minded disciple-makers. And we learned what our part is and what is His part. And our wonderfully sufficient God has not left us without definitive answers. We can see God's plan for us clearly, and we must avoid the extremes. On page 273, we learned that we have to understand the danger of the legalistic farmer. He is not, his danger is not discipline, but his fleshly self-dependence. On page 274, we learned the gambling farmer ignores the laws of nature and gambles on the outcome of his life. And the most merciful thing God can do is to chasten those who are gambling farmers. On page 280, we saw another danger, the controlling farmer. He doesn't ignore God's laws. Instead, he religiously follows them and must have control on the outcome. Pleasing self is at the heart of all legalism, just as it is at the heart of all slothfulness. On page 284, we learn, though, about the trusting farmer. He, like the controlling farmer, keeps the laws of nature, but for an entirely different and higher motive. He keeps them not to ignore and not to get the results he wants, but because he loves the Father who has given them. The danger is he can gradually become somewhat dependent on his own disciplined habits and keep his image of godliness up. But the most outstanding characteristic of this godly man is not the bumper crop of his fields, but the fruit of God's Spirit, which is so evident in his life. And so we concluded this study, and this study is central on one theme, that God, through his Spirit, taking his word, wants to conform us as we with open faces behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed to our final discussion groups. Father in heaven, we thank you that we were able to take this spiritual pilgrimage. Thank you that we were able to walk together through this study and through your word. And we pray that you will get all the credit for the change that occurs daily in our lives as we learn to die more and more and mortify greater and greater parts of our life, and as we live unto your Spirit. I pray for each marriage. I pray for each parenting situation. I pray for personal lives that need the bright, tanning light of your word exposed upon them. Encourage your people in incremental change. Not in whipping everything around today, but gradually turning and steering the course of the life toward Christ-like, God-dependent, self-denying, humble, sanctified living. And we'll thank you for what you do as we yield to you now in Jesus' name. Amen, and God bless you as you discuss.